It's super good to see you guys. I'm glad to be up here. Let's open with the Word of God. So the passage I'm reading from today is in Mark. Jesus was led off to the high priest. Then the chief priests, the nation's leaders, and the teachers of the law of Moses all met together. Peter had followed at a distance, and when he reached the courtyard of the high priest's house, he sat down with the guards to warm himself beside a fire. The chief priests and the whole council tried to find someone to accuse Jesus of a crime so they could put him to death, but they could not find anyone to accuse him. Many people did tell lies against Jesus, but they didn't agree on what they said. Finally, some men stood up and lied about him. They said, "We heard him say he would tear down this temple that we built. He also claimed that in 3 days he would build another one without any help." But even then, they did not agree on what they said. The high priest stood up in the council and asked Jesus, "Why don't you say something in your own defense? Don't you hear the charges they are making against you?" But Jesus kept quiet and didn't say another question and didn't say a word. The high priest asked him another question. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the glorious God?" "Yes, I am," Jesus answered. "Soon you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God Almighty and coming with the clouds of heaven." At once the high priest ripped his robe apart and shouted, "Why do we need more witnesses? You heard him claim to be God. What is your decision?" They all agreed that he should be put to death. Some of the people started spitting on Jesus. They blindfolded him, hit him with their fists, and said, "Tell us who hit you." Then the guards took charge of Jesus and beat him. While Peter was still in the courtyard, a servant girl of the high priest came up and saw Peter warming himself by the fire. She stared at him and said, "You were with Jesus from Nazareth." Peter replied, "That isn't true. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't have any idea what you mean." He went out to the gate and a cock crowed. The servant girl saw Peter again and said to the people standing there, "Hey, this guy is one of them." "No, I'm not," Peter replied. A little while later, some of the people said to Peter, "You certainly are one of them. You're a Galilean." This time Peter began to curse and swear, "I don't even know the man that you're talking about." Straight away the cock crowed a second time. Then Peter remembered that Jesus had told him, "Before a cock crows twice, you will say three times that you don't know me." So Peter started crying. Let's pray. Dear God, I pray that you would use my words and your scripture to help us understand you better and get to know you better, Father. I pray a blessing on this message and on this morning. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. So we recently had a lot of pretty good sermons. Sorry, we've recently had a lot of great sermons on money, and because it's a bit of a heavy topic, I've decided to switch to a bit of a lighter pace and tell you how you guys are all dirty sinners. So we're going to talk about sin today as a nice little fresher. So, but I mean, realistically, and if I'm talking about sin, I'm talking about myself, and I love talking about myself, so... But first, I'm going to give you guys a couple stories, because I think it's important when we read this passage, we're sort of plopped at like a snippet in these people's lives. And if you don't know who these people are, you don't know why that's important. Someone's getting, you know, shouted at, smacked up a bit. Someone else says they don't know that person. You know, that's not really, it's significant if you understand the rest of what's going on. So after a little drink of water from my throat, imagine your name is Joseph. Joseph Caiaphas. Joseph Caiaphas was raised in a family of priests. His family was pretty important, and he would have had the access to an education that most people his age wouldn't. So he understood the way the world worked. He understood the law very well, and he probably cared a lot about the church, the temple, and the law. And he knew how many times the temple had been attacked, how many times Israel had been destroyed, and how close the people had been to losing their place of worship. And, I mean, for the Jews, their worship centered around the temple. So, he saw that there was this movement bubbling up in the Jews where people wanted to rebel. But he had seen the Roman legions. He saw what they did to cities. He saw how cities simply erased from existence overnight. All the people slaughtered. The Romans brought stability and order and, you know, bureaucracy and all sorts of good things, but they also were super brutal to people who kept resisting them. So in his mind, the only way that you can really protect the temple, the worship of God is to keep people from doing this because they don't understand how important it is for people not to rebel. So you hear all of a sudden people, there's a stir, people are talking. He probably would have felt the atmosphere change in the culture before he saw exactly what, but something was happening and people were talking about this hick from Hicksville, Israel. This dude who seemed to show the signs of the Messiah, but you knew that, you know, probably wasn't whatever. There's a ton of people trying to get the crowd riled up. And so you decide to keep a watch on him. And then things got really bad for you when someone who everyone knew had died, this poor guy, people saw him get super sick, leprosy. People saw him die. And then all of a sudden he's back on the streets. And every finger is pointing to this same hick. And for him, when he saw that Jesus was manifesting the signs of the Messiah that the Jewish people had longed for forever, he was worried, and his first thought was, I have to kill this guy. Because it's better for one person to die than the whole of Israel to die and for us to lose our temple again. So for him, like, he was just so... He was actually not a Pharisee. He was more one of the Sadducees who were friends with the Roman elite. They, you know, they're more of like clerical rulers than they were like deeply religious people. But, you know, he couldn't imagine that the things that Jesus was saying could actually be real. That didn't seem to occur to him for a moment. So he's got to keep Israel from being destroyed. He knows what kind of threat is hanging over them at all times. So he's got to figure out how to kill this guy. And then this guy comes to the capital city and people are throwing down palm fronds and saying, Hosanna, practically worshiping this guy. And you know that you have to do whatever it takes to kill him. But if you just arrest him straight up, people are going to revolt. Bam, you're in the same problem. There's an armed revolt. Rome comes, destroys the temple. You're in the same problem. So you got to have some justification to kill him. So you steal him away. You get a whole bunch of soldiers together. You steal him away. You got to find something that you can make stick against him so you can justify killing him, which is, I mean, blasphemy is a really good one. He seems to be, like, claiming to be the Messiah, so that's going to be an easy one to stick. But it's a moot point. You just have to kill him. That's your whole point. You don't really care about the truth of the matter. I wonder if it occurred to him at some point that the law, like the worship he was trying to uphold, was the Mosaic law, which is a whole system of rules that were concerned about living rightly, the justice of God, the head of the church, the head of the worship of God, concerned about the justice of God, perverted the justice of God so he could do what he thought was right. It's so sneaky the way that works. Now, imagine you're Peter. You've been called from a life of mediocrity, and you've seen the Messiah that you probably would have heard about. You've seen him stop the waves at a word. You've seen him speak about the world like with the familiarity and authority of an old friend, someone who can control the forces of nature. You know this guy is it. You know he's the Messiah, and you've been stewing for weeks probably in the fact that he keeps telling you he's going to die. And you probably want nothing in the world less. You're going to do anything you can to try and stop this from happening. So do you think Jesus gave him the sword in the garden? Do you think that's Jesus' type of vibe? Because I can't imagine that Jesus would have been okay with him bringing that sword around there. And like his actions in the garden, he chops off this guy's ear with a sword. I had an older brother growing up who kept me on the straight and narrow a lot of ways. And one of the strongest positive influences for him was he kept me from buying a leather trench coat and a katana because I thought they were super cool. And I didn't, it's almost worse because I didn't watch anime. I just thought I was just like that. So I thought they were super cool. And I grew up reading Redwall and Lord of the Rings. And I thought I was super, I thought if any of those, like, if orcs somehow showed up in the real world, I would be super good at dispatching them because I would probably somehow be super good with a sword. But even at my most delusional, I didn't think I could chop off someone's ear. There's no way Peter was aiming for the ear. Also, I apologize in advance. I'm going to say Paul a whole bunch of times instead of Peter. It's one of my classic things, so just mentally replace it with Paul. But I guess there's no way he was aiming for the ear. He was straight up trying to kill this dude. There's no way that wasn't just straight up, you know, taking this into his own hands. Jesus says one thing, but I am going to make sure that my own version of this happens. And in kind of a weird way, he was doing the same thing that Caiaphas was, because he was sort of thinking, he was putting God himself secondary to what he knew was right for God. Think about the fact that this scene is a courtyard and the two heads of the church are present in this house. Caiaphas has Jesus whisked away to his private house. He's got this kangaroo court set up in the upstairs. He is the head of the Old Testament church. And then Peter, the rock that Jesus was building his church on, was downstairs in the courtyard denying him. For both of them, Jesus Christ, as he actually was, the manifestation of God himself, was below their plans for him. That's kind of messed up. But I think that if we look at that story, we'll find a spotlight there that shines a light into our own hearts, unfortunately. Well, you guys, of course, because I'm speaking, obviously that doesn't reflect on me, right? Something that's important that we see happening here that we need to watch for in ourselves is that sin creeps. It's slow. When Solomon talks to whoever he's writing the Proverbs for, he writes about the young man who lacks sense going down the road to the adulteress's house. And notice that the young man's already made his decision. He actually hasn't committed adultery already. He's just gone on a little detour, on a little sightseeing trip that in the back of his head, he knows that this lady lives there. And when he gets there, she was like, oh, where have you been? I was waiting for you at the corners, I've been actively seeking you out. But the decision to actually commit adultery in this case, that's not where Solomon, it kind of sounds similar, the vowel structure. That's not where Solomon places the fulcrum of this action. The action is on him, lifting his restraints and allowing him to go down this place. It's such a small thing. I go down this road instead of another. It's not that bad. Any terrible decision is built off of lots and lots of smaller decisions. I could give you guys vignettes of my life and just refuse to give you guys the context and you'd wonder how I got there. I was in downtown Toronto, skateboarding through the financial district with all of my possessions in a garbage bag behind my back that I was carrying through. I will not tell anyone how I got there, but that was something that happened. You just know that there's a whole bunch of circumstances that sort of build up to that. The same thing is true with the worst evils in history. Like, a lot of small, creeping, insignificant decisions. That's even the case with Peter in the courtyard. The first time, it's almost like a reflex because he's there. He's actually followed Jesus. I don't think he's a coward because this whole crowd showed up with swords and clubs. Here's one dude with a sword. He's like, it's go time. I got to figure out how to stop this. I'm gonna come out swinging, gonna kill people right away. He was one dude against like 20, 50, who knows, right? So he's there by himself. He's probably trying to figure out some way he can get Jesus out of this mess. He can, you know, and for him, it's probably a small thing. Okay. It's almost like a reflex. No. I don't know who that guy, I don't know who you're talking about. I'm not one of those. And then once he's already done that, it's easy to give way to the second more intentional. No. I don't know who that guy is. And finally he's cursing them out and saying, I've never heard of that guy. There is a progression there. I mean, Caiaphas didn't kill Jesus right away. He made a series of small compromises in his heart. Did the Pharisees ever decide to become the Pharisees? Did they ever make a conscious decision to fictionalize the Bible to such an extent that when the manifestation of God showed up on their doorsteps, they wouldn't recognize him? Did they ever sit around and decide to become that? Or did they stop preventing themselves from becoming that? By a slow creep in their hearts left unchecked, of small things building up off of small things, did they become who they were? Another thing that happens is that, this would be a great one if anyone's recording this on Zoom to splice out of context, this next, the title for the second point which is that sin is almost always justified. When I think about what Caiaphas did even, who is arguably, you know, he doesn't get his redemption after. There isn't any moment like there is with Peter where Jesus restores him to ministry and, you know, affirms Jesus three times. Even his motivations are more justified than stuff I probably do every day, than sins that I probably commit every day with my own justifications, because we always make sense of it in our heads. They did a study with people who they had people do a morally arduous task, like a morally questionable task, or just something, you know, that was mean. And some of the people they paid a very small amount of money to. I'm talking like 25 cents. Some of the people they paid like $80. Can you guess who felt worse about it afterwards? The people who were paid a lot more. Because the people who were paid less, they had to create some reason in their heads why they did that thing, because it wasn't about the money, it was 25 cents. There was some other reason. So they had to justify it in their heads. But the people who were paid more, they knew it was about the money. But anything bad we do, we justify it in a way. Caiaphas was right, because after the time of Jesus, Rome fully did kill everyone in Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They fully did do that when Jerusalem rebelled. He was wrong in perverting the justice of God to get there, to preserve that status quo. But his justification, like what he wanted, wasn't itself that bad. And Peter, obviously, anyone who approaches the biblical story like it should be, recognizes that the crucifixion is a tragedy. It's a terrible thing that Jesus had to suffer and die. And I can't imagine what it would be like to see him in the flesh, to have been called from fishing by him, and to have to somehow swallow that fact. It makes sense. Sin is almost always justified. And it's not a contradiction that the justification of sin and the slow creep of it coincides with addiction. Because I can't think of a sin that's not in some way addicting. And that's kind of the messed up thing about sin. This is a side note that I think is pretty important to mention while I'm here. That it feels like freedom. It seems like the Spirit of the Lord will bring you less freedom because there's less that you can do. But ask anyone who's addicted if they feel free, because their actions aren't theirs anymore. Sin is the same way. You get trapped in these patterns of behavior so deeply that you don't feel like you are you anymore. You feel hollow inside. You feel subhuman even. That's just the way it works. It just becomes so easy. Sin creeps like one of those like marbles. You put an elastic band on it, and then another elastic band on it, and then another, and you'll have a bouncy ball. You won't recognize yourself anymore. You just put these things on yourself. You let yourself get away with these things. You let these things build up on your hearts, and they become unmanageable. You become unmanageable. You don't know who you are. You don't know why you are like you are. You just feel this deep anger towards yourself, or this deep understanding that something is wrong with you, and just this chronic ability to do anything about it. That is the lack of freedom that we're talking about when we say that the Spirit of the Lord brings freedom. To have some way to tangibly step against that, that's massive. But also something more important here is that something about where Jesus is described in the Bible, circumstances don't happen to Jesus. Jesus is the circumstance. Look at how he holds up under questioning. I mean, that's just this. We already know that Jesus is God, that he can call legions of angels to do his bidding at any moment, as is mentioned. But you can just see that in the way in his calmness and his assertiveness, his conscious refusal to defend himself. He knows what he's doing. He knows why he's there. So we have, it feels on the surface kind of similar to how I'm calling out Peter for doing, you know, skeezy things, making bad decisions, but for, you know, good reasons, but that's bad. Same with Caiaphas doing bad things, but for a good reason, but that's bad. But Jesus, he's doing this. Like, he's there on purpose. I think the question that really needs to be asked is, how else is he supposed to do it? Because there isn't, like, How else is God supposed to work except through dirty human hands? Like, is there any one of us who would do the right thing purely for the right motive all the time? I'm up here talking to you guys about this, and in the back of my head, I'm like, I hope they like the sermon. I hope they go away and think to themselves, what a cool guy. I really like that guy. Honestly, like, that's in my head. I want people to like me. I want everyone here to think that I'm, you know, wow, like, just had a great time. And then next time you see me, to like, to think in your head, like, nicer thoughts about me. That's a motive that's not, like, that absolutely perverts my ability to bring you guys the scripture of God and call focus on myself. That's, like, I wasn't kidding when I said, like, a talk about sin is a talk about myself, because that's what I do. But is there anyone here, like, am I the only person here who's selfish? It's like, am I the... Thank you. It's like, maybe. But like, that's the point. We are as sinful as we think that we are if we're honest with ourselves. We are that bad. Peter did deny Jesus, but we're here as the church being called by a God who knew that we would be this sinful and broken and messed up, to do his work, to do his work through dirty hands like he likes to do. And I guess the key that we have to take away from, and if I want you guys to remember one thing from this sermon, is to think about this. The one thing that Peter, not Paul, and Caiaphas had in common is they made God less important than the worship of him. I do that when I think more about how I can make a good sermon and have people think in their heads, what a good sermon. Then I think about how can people's lives be changed? How can I be a good conduit for people to get closer to understanding Christ? I think that that's, if we're going to avoid becoming the Pharisees, we should not think about how do we, you know, just avoid that thought when it comes up. I think that's our natural tendency. We want to control this thing. We want to make this about us. I do. We have to fight against ourselves to make sure that this, what is church for? It's always for God. It's always for us to get to know him. Because otherwise it becomes something perverse. If we don't understand that our own sin can be mitigated by knowing Christ in a tangible way, then when other people sin, we're gonna get toxic on them. We're going to treat them like they just need to put in more personal effort and just squeeze it out, because we don't understand fully in our hearts that Christ can make a difference in a tangible way. That's what we're telling them when we do that kind of thing. And when we do that, we're doing the same thing that Caiaphas and Peter did, where Christ himself, the living God, is less important than our worship of him. And that is such a uniquely perverse thing that we are in the unique position of doing often as Christians. So we need to guard our hearts. We need to be constantly vigilant, because it is so important that we don't. It is so important that we take time, look at ourselves, become honest with the sin that's crept up in our hearts. The sin in this case being Jesus being unnecessary. I would like to call the worship team up. I would like to lead us in a prayer. I will pray to God for forgiveness, and I think that a lot of us can pray the same prayer in our hearts. God, I confess to having made the cultural and the structural flavor of our worship of you more important than I have made you. I confess to being selfish and thinking about myself, and for being an obstacle to your work. Thank you for choosing to still work through me, for working through these dirty hands, and for knowing what you're getting into, God. I pray that you would equip me with forgiveness and grace, that I'll see change in my life even deeper, deep in my heart, Father, and that change would bring me compassion to other people who are doing things that I don't agree with, Father. I pray that your presence this week would impact me in a tangible way, Father. That I will be reminded that this is all about you, and this has to be all about you, and I'll see how hollow this is if it isn't about you, that I'll avoid becoming Peter and Caiaphas, God. I pray this in your name. Amen.